In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Gospel reading this morning from St. Matthew presents us with the third of the Christmas narratives. On Christmas Eve, we heard the detail of the Incarnation from St. Luke, the familiar story of a child born in a manger, of angels and shepherds, of sheep and cows and lowly asses, of Mary and Joseph, of no room at the inn at Bethlehem. Whereas on Christmas Day, the Gospel according to St. John told us none of those things, but opened us out instead to the idea of God and his coming to us as Word and Son and Light. This morning, St. Matthew tells us his intention rather prosaically in the opening sentence. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. In other words, this is how it happened. Well, at least in Matthew's account. What all three of the Gospels offer us are various ways to think about the meaning of Christ's incarnation. St. Matthew's account complements St. John's theological vision more than it does St. Luke's rather bare-bones story, which at face value has nothing really extraordinary about it. Whereas St. Matthew's narrative of the Incarnation goes further and gives us something of an explanation for what is extraordinary. With St. Matthew's account today, we confront what appears to be a scandal. In fact, more than one, humanly speaking. With St. Matthew, we see a certain intellectual wrestling with extraordinary matters, all of which belong to the theological mystery of the Incarnation. The first scandal is, of course, Mary's pregnancy. Luke glosses over it in a modern manner, for Mary is said to be Joseph's espoused wife, being great with child, somewhat concealing any clarity about their being actually married. Not perhaps a concern for our age, which has rather reduced marriage to a social construct, but inescapably there is a birth outside of wedlock. With St. Luke that is glossed over, but not so with St. Matthew. He makes it very clear that before they came together, she was found with child. But he immediately indicates that this is something more than the result of some other man. She was found of child of the Holy Ghost. A theological justification and reason to be sure, but how exactly is that known, let alone known to others? We in hindsight can only make sense of it by way of reference to prophecy and to the Annunciation. It is not clear that Joseph has any other way of accessing it either. So we are then provided with a marvellous insight into the character of Joseph, described first as a just man who was not willing to make her a public example, that is, the object of scandal in terms of the suggestion of adultery, which at that time could have incurred the penalty of being stoned to death. We are told that he was minded to put her away privily. That doesn't mean kill her off publicly or privately, but something akin perhaps to divorce done quietly. We are given the picture of Joseph pondering this dilemma. In that context of thinking about these things, the very mystery which we are given to ponder too, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream. He is provided with another form of knowing, another way of thinking about this matter. Matthew gives us the words of the Lord's angel, and then provides a commentary on its meaning, by way of reference to Isaiah's earlier prophecy. All of this is a long way from any kind of literal narrative. It is altogether about its significance and not linearity. So we get through the first apparent scandal, resolved theologically and angelically, it seems, only to confront another difficulty. Mary is a virgin, yet with child, as Isaiah had predicted. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. At issue, of course, is the idea of the virgin birth. It seems so utterly impossible and unnatural to us. That is, of course, the whole theological point. The context of Isaiah's prophecy is about something extraordinary that belongs to the ways of God with man, and not simply human ways. The words of the angel lead Joseph to do as he was bidden. And when she had brought forth her firstborn son, he called his name Jesus, the name that had been passed down in Scripture in capitals, which is a kind of strong affirmation. It signals something of the way in which the whole of humanity is drawn into the idea and mystery of Emmanuel, of God being with us in a special and extraordinary way, a way that opens us out to the very idea of God and of God with us, and in short, the mystery of Christmas itself. Christmas celebrates the mystery of Emmanuel, but also the wonder of Emmanuel. The wonder is that God is with us in the union of God and man in Jesus Christ, through both the willing acquiescence of Mary at the Annunciation, and here Joseph at Jesus' birth. And the wonder is that God is with us now through his body, the Church, in and through the spiritual fellowship of believers. It is really about all of our awakening to the idea of Emmanuel. We are not merely passive participants. We are meant to be fully engaged, heart, mind, and soul with God. We are meant to take a hold of what we are given to see and be defined by it. Our wills engage with God, the God who is with us and whose life is given to live in us. How, you might ask, do we do that? Through our lives of sacrifice and praise, through our lives of service and prayer, by attending to the word audible and the word visible, word and sacrament, which are all about our incorporation into the life of Christ, the one who is Emmanuel. His being with us challenges us to greater acts of love and kindness, to sacrifice and service, discovering that it is Christ himself whom we serve when we serve one another, providing we are willing to will what God wills for us. It is this, what we are given to see in all three of the Gospel accounts of the Christmas mystery and its wonder. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.